Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel into chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And tonight we continue in our series called Kingdom. And we are noticing as we work our way through Matthew's Gospel that Jesus is the King of this kingdom, and those who are his true disciples are citizens of that kingdom. And there's a lot that God wants to teach us through his word in Matthew's Gospel. Tonight, our text is page 968 on the Church Bibles, and it's Matthew chapter 12 and verses chapter 4, verse 12 to 25. One Sunday, I will get through without making a single mistake. No, I won't. Matthew 4, verses 12 to 25. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Well, in these three sections tonight, we are going to notice the advance of the kingdom of God. There are certain unstoppable things in life. Pizza leaflets being dropped through your letterbox. The green recycling bins being topped up with unused pizza leaflets. Weeds growing in garden. Getting older. Unstoppable. Day after day, you can't stop them. And also the kingdom of God. You can't stop the kingdom of God growing. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And then he thought of the strongest thing outside of heaven, hell itself, and the gates of hell. He said, "Not even the gates of hell will prevail against my church." The church is unstoppable. In the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel had a vision of the God of heaven setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the picture that God gave to Daniel was of a rock being cut out of a mountain. And then this rock cut out of the mountain, this rock growing bigger and bigger and bigger until it filled the whole earth. It was an unstoppable growth. And tonight we're thinking about the unstoppable advance of the kingdom of God, the irresistible growth of the church. And that's really going to encourage us. And that's really going to motivate us in the mission that we have as a church and as individuals on our front line. Now, we've been in Matthew's Gospel for a few months, and we've seen various things in these first 4.5 chapters. We know now who Jesus is. Again and again, Matthew has told us who Jesus is. He's given him glorious titles. He said in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Also in chapter 1, verse 21, we've seen that Jesus is the Savior. That's his very name. And then in verse 25 of chapter 1, we've seen that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That means that wherever Jesus went on earth, he was God walking on earth. He was always Emmanuel, God with us, wherever he went. So this is our Savior. This is the man we follow with these great titles. But we also saw at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus was given this despised nickname, Nazarene, the despised one. And that's what his enemies called him. So we know then from those first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel that there's going to be differing opinions about this man, Jesus Christ. There's going to be some conflict about him. Some are going to worship him, some are going to hate him. It's going to be trouble. It's going to be a battle. There's conflict. And the conflict continues throughout those first four chapters in the attitude of the kings that Jesus comes across early on. The wise men, they may well have been kings, as according to legend, repute and tradition. The wise men were real people, but we don't actually know who they were. But they may well have been kings. They come to worship Jesus. But that's opposed to Herod, who was also a king. He came to kill Jesus. There's conflict straight away. And then we see the conflict worked out through various agents. John the Baptist, he was an agent of God, sent to fulfill all righteousness. He baptized Jesus. But then there was the devil himself, the agent of evil. He was sent to destroy Jesus. So you've got this battle going on. But ultimately, by the time you get to chapter 4, verse 11, Jesus has won the first round. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. And when we looked at that verse, we saw that the temptations of Jesus were very much like the parable that Jesus told later on in his ministry, that he would go into the strong man's house, tie up the strong man, and then plunder his goods, rob his kingdom. That's just what Jesus is doing throughout Matthew's Gospel. He's defeated the devil, though the devil will keep coming back, but the devil is defeated, but Jesus has won. So Jesus now goes about his ministry, robbing the devil of his kingdom and filling up the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, then, you've got the announcement in verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The kingdom of heaven has dawned. Nothing can stop its growth, its onward march. Nothing can contend with it ultimately. So what we've got then in verses 12 to 25 are three things that happen when the kingdom of God advances. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Three things happen. They're to do with light, people, and restoration. Think of the first one then. When the kingdom of God advances, there is light. There is light. The kingdom of God marches on, and light, clarity, and truth appear like dawn creeping across the sky. In verse 12, we read this. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew and he went to Galilee. Now, that's a strategic move. It was very practical to start with. John the Baptist arrested. Jesus was associated with John the Baptist. Jesus could well have been next. So Jesus withdraws and goes to Galilee. It's purposeful as well. It's a deliberate geographical move. Jesus moves from the south, where he'd been exercising some ministry in Judea, and you can read about that in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. Jesus moves from there to the north of the country, to Galilee, And he does so for a specific purpose. He's going to fulfill prophecy. So verse 14, he did this to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and so on. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. So Jesus moves to the north in order to fulfill this prophecy. And Jesus makes a statement here. Going to Galilee, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a place where some of the Gentiles, some of the nations, had actually come and lived in. And it was certainly one of the nearest places to the Gentile nations as well. And Jesus is making a statement here. He's showing right from the beginning that his gospel is not just for the Jewish nation. It's for the whole wide world. For God so loved the world. And so Jesus goes to Capernaum, there in verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. Now, it's really interesting, these two towns, Nazareth and Capernaum in the north of Israel. Nazareth, as we know from our studies, was the place where Jesus had been brought up. He must have lived there for most of his life, been brought up in Nazareth. One day, Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth. And I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 4 to see what happened when Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth and did a Bible reading. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was an ancient prophecy, had to be fulfilled at some point. And then in verse 20, Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. Sitting down in the synagogue in those days was a sign you were going to teach. So he's read the reading, he's going to teach, and verse 20, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Obviously, it wasn't a warm Sunday evening. The eyes in all the synagogue, they were fastened on him. And then in verse 21, he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I'm this person, Jesus is saying. I'm this Messiah. I'm the one who's been sent to preach the good news. And they all loved it. He was a homegrown boy from Nazareth. Well, this is the man. But then Jesus wouldn't let it rest. So often it seems that Jesus was just a little bit provocative. And he says to them in verse 23, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, the Gentiles outside of Israel." Verse 27, "And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian, outside of Israel, the Gentiles." Now all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Why? Because they thought they had the exclusive right to God. So they got up. Now listen to this in verse 29. They got up, they drove him out of the town, they ran him out of town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. They were trying to kill Jesus. What on earth had he done to upset them? You can see the change of mood within that reading. "I've come to preach good news to the poor." "Oh, we love this." Ah, but the Gentiles are included. We don't like that. So we'll kill you. Very childish. But verse 30, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, keeping that in mind, come back to Matthew chapter 4 and see what happens with that whole context of Jesus being rejected at Nazareth, going to Capernaum, going to Galilee of the Gentiles, because it's near the Gentiles and some of the Gentiles actually lived in Galilee. Look what happens, verse 14. He goes there to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. He's come to preach this gospel to all people. That statement there in verse 15, the way of the sea, that is Via Maris. And in Capernaum today, go there and you can see this, archaeologists have unearthed a standing stone with the saying Via Maris, the way of the sea, literally translated. Why? What is this way of the sea? Well, in Israel in those days, there were two main roads, like two main motorways. One of them was called the King's Highway, but the other one was called the Via Maris, the way of the sea. And that one went right by Capernaum, and it joined together three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. This Via Maris was the immensely strategic and busy for the flow of people and trade routes between Africa, Asia, and Europe. And Jesus decides that he will begin his ministry where? On this main trade route. So that knowledge of him would spread everywhere. Now, if you quickly flip over in verse 24. News about him spread all over Syria and lots of other places as well. Why? Because of the strategic place that Jesus chose to begin his ministry. Capernaum wouldn't be more responsive than Nazareth. Not at all. Later on in Matthew's gospel, we will see that actually Jesus almost decried Capernaum. But it was more strategic than Nazareth. So Jesus chooses to make his home in Capernaum. And we can feel the excitement of this. The nations are going to hear the gospel eventually. Jesus has come, the light of the world has stepped into darkness, and just feel the excitement of verse 16. The people living in darkness, they've seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. It's really exciting when a light comes into darkness. I know that many of you have to travel on underground trains almost every day. I don't particularly like underground trains. I don't like lifts either. I love space. That's why I'm a preacher. I stand up here. I don't have to sit down there. I love space. But underground trains, every now and again, I have to go on them. And you're on one of those stations. And the station, you've got the curve in the station. And then you hear the sound of the train. Then you see the lights lighting up the tunnel as the train's coming along. And I get very excited because it means I don't have to spend too much longer on that train station. But the light is coming. It's lighting up the darkness. Here's the picture. People living in darkness. The light is coming. And it's Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said about these verses, great light is a very suggestive figure for the gospel. And living in the land of the shadow of death is a very graphic description of people bowed under the power of sin and paralyzed by the fear of condemnation. And this is what Jesus comes to bring, light. There's light for the nations. See, in the Old Testament, Satan had his way with those nations. He kept them in darkness. It was like he had drawn some hefty, heavy curtains drawn around those nations. But Jesus comes and he throws those curtains wide. But not just for one day a year for us to see aright, but forever. The light of the world has come. Wherever he went, he lit up the place. And this is what happens when the kingdom advances. So there's our first point. When the kingdom advances, light comes. And that's our experience as well. Light has come into our life. Well, there's a second thing that happens when the kingdom advances, and that's to do with people. People. As the kingdom advances, more and more people are added to the kingdom of God. So look now at verses 18 to 22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said. "I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. As the kingdom grows, it begins with four people. And then it just grows and grows and grows. These four people are two sets of brothers. Simon, who's known as Peter, and his brother Andrew. James and his brother John. They are the first people to ever enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's some evidence of a previous acquaintance with Jesus that these four men had in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And that might explain the immediacy of their response when Jesus calls them. They already would have met Jesus before this call. But Jesus chooses these four men to start his kingdom movement with. And then the kingdom grew like crazy. And we have certain markers in the New Testament, certain numbers are given to us to show the growth of the kingdom. So from 4, the next number we read is 12. From 12 to 72. From 72 to 120. After 120, the next number we're given is 3,000. That's pretty big growth. From 120 to 3,000. The next number we're given is 5,000. And then Acts of the Apostles stops giving us figures, and it simply has expressions like this. The number of disciples increased rapidly. The word of God grew. Until you get to Colossians that then says that this gospel has gone throughout the whole world. So this kingdom grew. And still the church grows today. And it grows in the most unlikely places amongst the most unlikely people. Do you know that the kingdom of God grew rapidly in Europe? And after the missionary movement of William Carey, and then the second wave after that as well, the gospel was taken out to India, to Africa, to South America. And today what we find is that more Anglicans meet in Nigeria alone than in the whole of England and North America put together. Incredible. In the 1900s, there were estimated 9 million Christians in Africa. Today, there are 541 million. And they're sending missionaries to us. And Asia is sending missionaries to us. And South America is sending missionaries to us. And it's called the reverse missionary phenomenon. So we sent missionaries there, but now we are the country in darkness, and we need missionaries back from there. And churches in this country, we need to get our heads around that we are going to need missionaries from other countries to work with us, or rather we to work with them, in order to reach a very changing cultural demographic. But the church is growing, and Jesus builds his church with people. And as he launches his kingdom movement, he doesn't decide to build a building. You never ever read that Jesus built a building. And Jesus doesn't decide the first thing to do is to open a bank account. You never read that he did that either. But rather, Jesus invests his time and energy and resources in people. The kingdom of God is near. So the first thing he does is to call people, because the people are going to be the living stones of his kingdom. The church is made up of people. As someone once said, The church is what's left when the building burns down. It's people. And the kind of people that Jesus chooses to build his church with is the most unlikeliest of people. He doesn't choose synagogue rulers and Pharisees, but he goes for hard-working fishermen. The Apostle Paul tells us, not many mighty, not many noble, but God chose the weak things of the world, the lowly things, the despised things, the things that are not, to build his kingdom. Who was it that heard Jesus gladly? It was the poor and the needy. Jesus comes to build his kingdom. He builds it with people. And Jesus does that by calling people. Look at verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them. He called them. And he's calling them to something bigger and better than they ever knew. They were about something legitimate. They had a fishing business. He calls them from catching fish to catching people. From something that can be eaten to something that will last forever. You know, from time to time as a church, maybe as individuals as well, but certainly as a church, we need to stop and reflect on what God is calling us to do. What is the why of our existence as a local church? Well, we answer back as good reformed people to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Of course it is. But how are we going to do that? How do we glorify God and enjoy him forever? Not as individuals now, but as a church. What's the why of our existence? What is God calling us to do as a local fellowship to advance his kingdom? You see, we can easily get settled in to a way of life as a church, and we fail to see the possibilities and the opportunities of what we could become and of what we could do because everything's nice and comfortable and cozy with what we've got. There's that well-known business statement that Steve Jobs of Apple of fame once said to John Sculley, who worked for Pepsi Cola, as an executive of Pepsi Cola. Steve Jobs said to him, "Do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life? Or do you want to come with me and change the world?" We're called to do the greatest thing ever. We are called to make disciples. And when Jesus says this in verse 19, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people," you could actually cast a line from that verse, Matthew 4:19, and as you cast the line out from that verse, it would land and it would hook Matthew 28:19, which says, "Go into all the world and make disciples." There's nothing bigger than that. There's nothing more difficult than that. See, these men, Peter and John and James and so on, that they were fishing for fish in the Sea of Galilee. The fish in the Sea of Galilee do not bite. They were then told to fish for people. People do bite. It's a dangerous task they were sent out on. But there's nothing more rewarding. See people transformed, living for God, following Jesus. So we are called to do the greatest thing ever, to make disciples. And we are called to follow the greatest person ever. Now note that in verse 19. "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." Notice that Jesus puts his person before his purpose. Follow me, and I'll give you the greatest task ever. But our first calling is not about our mission or our purpose or our why. Our first and primary calling is the person. We're called to follow Jesus. Follow me. What a great invitation. Follow Jesus. What's not to like? Jesus doesn't call for listeners. He calls for followers. Come, follow me. And Jesus had the greatest followership ever. You know, in leadership theories and models, there's all kinds of leadership theories and models. In Forbes Business Magazine, April 2013, they reported a talk that was given by the Hewlett-Packard Executive Vice President. And his title was Keys to Being a Great Leader. And he said this: it's not about leadership. The real attribute of a leader is followership. And then he asked the question to those that were gathered, why would anyone want to follow you as a leader? Why would anyone want to follow me? Why would anyone want to follow Jesus? But that's what he calls us to do. Follow me. And Jesus had the greatest followership ever, and he still does. We're called to the greatest kingdom ever, to do the greatest thing ever, to follow the greatest person ever. Jesus calls people to follow him, and he builds his kingdom with people. Well, finally, there's light, there's people, and there's restoration. Restoration. As the kingdom of God advances, wrongs are righted and people are restored. Look what happens in verses 23 to 25. Very often this paragraph gets so overlooked in Matthew's gospel, but it's really exciting things go on there. Look what happens, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Get it? He healed every disease and sickness. And then verse 24, news about him spread all over Syria. He was on that road. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, and those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. And then in verse 24, we see that he cast out demons. Wrongs are righted. People are repaired. Imagine the reality of this. We read about it, and maybe we think, really? All diseases healed? Yeah, they were all healed. Imagine being there. Imagine seeing it. Imagine bringing your loved one to Jesus, someone who's been crippled over all their lives. Imagine bringing your mum or your dad to Jesus to be healed, or your son or your daughter or your brother or your sister, your husband or your wife. You're bringing them to Jesus to be healed, and then he heals them and they come walking, running home with you. It's an amazing thing that takes place here. We should never get used to the miracles that Jesus performed. There would have been joy and delight and exultation at these miracles. You might go on holiday and have a cottage or a villa or something overlooking a very spectacular view. Your first day there, you're just, pictures, Instagram, Snapchat, pictures, Facebook, Twitter, pictures everywhere. First day. And then you sit down and you say, just look at that. Well, by the 10th day, the view hasn't changed, but you have. Not so many pictures now. You're more used to it. It can be a bit like that as we read about the miracles of Jesus. You read this the first time. I've got a cousin who is deaf and dumb. And so when I lived in Bournemouth, we took her along for a while to Sunday school there. And when she came across this, Jesus healing the deaf and the dumb, in the way she expressed it, which I won't try to imitate, really? She thought, how wonderful. And isn't it wonderful? Jesus has done this. He's a healer. He is a miracle worker. And what it means is that the effects of the fall are being reversed. You see, every miracle that Jesus ever did is a reversal of the fall. What did the fall do when Adam and Eve rebelled against God? When they sinned, what did they do? They ruptured God's creation. In our summer Bible school last year, we learned that there are four major relationships in life, and every other relationship can be subsumed under one of these four: our relationship with God, our relationship with other people, our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship with creation or the environment. And in the Garden of Eden, those four relationships, absolutely perfect. God had made people to be his friends and to look after this earth, to get on with each other, and to respect themselves. When sin came in, each one of those four relationships was fractured, so that now people are enemies of God. We fall out with other people, we ruin creation, and we break down in ourselves, in our emotions, in our mind, and our body. What Jesus has done is come to restore each one of those four relationships. And every miracle is a restoration of creation. He puts people back together again. So he reconciles people to God. He unites us in one body so that we forgive each other. Creation flourishes under our care, and we as people are repaired. Now, we know that this is only in part now, but one day it will be full. See, with those miracles that Jesus did then to show the kingdom of God was breaking through, to show that creation was being restored and the fall was being reversed, with those miracles, they were still only temporary. Because those who were ill probably got ill again. And those who were raised to death, to life, died again. But there'll come a day when there'll be perfection in each one of those four relationships. And what Jesus was doing, and we've got to understand this going through Matthew's gospel, we've got to understand what he was doing was demonstrating what life should be like. The kingdom of God puts wrongs right and repairs people. And every one of his miracles can be understood in that way. And they are simply like snapshots of what will last forever. And it all happens, as we close this, it all happens as the gospel is preached. Jesus preached the gospel, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. So he was preaching the word good news, gospel. As he was proclaiming this good news, then things happened. The kingdom was built. He proclaimed what Matthew calls the gospel of the kingdom. And that picks up on what we read in verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. What was it that Jesus actually preached? Remember that he wouldn't die upon a cross until 3 years from when he began this. So what did he actually preach? He wouldn't actually mention his suffering, his death, or his resurrection until you get to Matthew chapter 16. 16 chapters of Matthew's gospel without one mention of the cross of Jesus. Then suddenly it's everywhere. What was Jesus actually doing? What was he actually preaching? Well, he was preaching the good news that the king has come. And when you've got a good king ruling, it's a really good thing. It's great news. When children move up from their junior school up to the next year, and it happens as well in secondary school too, they're all wondering, who's their teacher going to be next year? I hope I don't get so-and-so. I hope I don't get him. I hope I don't get her. Oh, no, I don't want that. It'd be bad news. And then they find out who they're going to get. And they get just the teacher they want. And it's like, oh, it's really good news. Because he's a nice teacher. She's a nice teacher. You see, it's good news when someone good, kind, loving, and just is in control. It's good news. So Jesus comes along and he preaches what? Himself. I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection and the life. Come to me. It's all about him, and he preaches about himself. He does something that no preacher is ever allowed to do, really. He talks about himself ever such a lot. I've got a fly buzzing around here. So he's talking about himself as the king of the kingdom. And it's really good news that this king has come. Jesus is the king, He is God on earth, and he's bringing truth, righteousness, justice, and peace. And that is really good news. And once they've grasped that, once they know who Jesus is, then he begins to teach them about the cross and the way that those four relationships will be repaired. So if he had come straight away and said, come follow me, I'm going to die on a cross and rise again, I don't know how much it would have worked. But he's got strategy. So come follow me, come follow me. He gets them to trust him. He gets them to know him. He gets them to see who he is by his miracles and his teaching. And after then they've got confidence and trust in him, then he says, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're right. I'm going to the cross. And you've got to take up your cross. So there's real method in the way that Jesus taught his disciples. He's bringing in his kingdom and he's preaching good news. And the good news is that Jesus is king. There's no greater news than that. His cross is the way he reconciles us, but he's the one we follow. It's the greatest news ever. Jesus is King of the kingdom. And people enter the kingdom. Its effects were evident. People were restored, and the kingdom advanced. Why? Because this gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And the kingdom advances. You can't stop it. It's as unstoppable as an eclipse. And when that kingdom advances, there's light, people are added, and people are restored. Because great is the gospel of our glorious God. Well, let's stand to sing that hymn.